Have your Bibles, if you would open with me to Deuteronomy chapter 19, and then hold your finger there and flip over also to Deuteronomy chapter 21. It is not a typo. It's also not me not paying attention, but I actually intended for that to be what it says in the bulletin. And Deuteronomy chapter 19 and then these few passages in chapter 21 go together nicely, so I thought I would just put them together. So we'll begin in chapter 19, verse 1, read through the end of the chapter, and then jump over to chapter 21. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he'd not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give your fathers, provided you're careful to keep all this commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies to wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and flees into one of these cities, the elders of his city shall send and take him from there, hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, so that it may be well with you. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with an offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear in fear, and never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And then jumping over to chapter 21, the first nine verses. If in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it's not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. The elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that is not pulled in a yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word every dispute and every assault shall be settled. All the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer, whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. And then verse 22, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, you shall hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the next day. For a hanged man is cursed by God, and you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, the opportunity that we have to come this second time on your Lord's Day, this second time to come and to read your word, to study your word. And so we pray that you would be with us as we examine this passage, that you would help us to understand how it applies to our lives, how it applies to us today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to sanctify us and make us holy, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Deuteronomy 19 is very similar to a passage that we looked at several weeks ago when we looked at Deuteronomy 16 on the feasts of Israel. Because this topic, Deuteronomy 19 and the cities of refuge, just like that topic of feasts, is found repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Pentateuch. We find the discussion of the cities of refuge again in Numbers 35, in Joshua 20, and even in the book of Chronicles. We've actually already seen the cities of refuge back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, when the cities on the other side of the Jordan River were selected as cities of refuge. There are, however, slight and subtle differences between each of these passages. Deuteronomy 4, as I already stated, deals with the cities on the east side of the Jordan, and here we are in chapter 19, we're on the west side of the Jordan River. One significant difference here in Deuteronomy 19 is that there's little mention of how the process of actually judging if this murder was indeed a murder or if it was an accidental death. Back in Numbers 35, we actually read about the necessity of the manslayer to stand before the congregation and to be judged, which may seem a little surprising. We usually don't think of the congregation as doing the judging. We usually think of the elders as doing the judging. And we read that in Joshua chapter 20, he shall flee to one of these cities and stand at the entrance of the gate and explain his case to the elders of the city. That's what we expect. We expect the elders to make the decision. And yet we still read in Joshua 20 that he will still appear before the congregation for judgment. It's possible, in fact, it's likely that we're seeing a glimpse into the way that trials took place in Israel, that they were held by the elders, but they were also held publicly. Very transparent leadership, we might say. If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks here as we've studied the book of Deuteronomy, we're in a section of Deuteronomy that is dealing with leadership in Israel. We talked about kings back in chapter 17. We talked about Levites and prophets in chapter 18. And so naturally, we would think that this particular chapter, chapter 19, would tell us who is responsible for judging capital murders, capital cases. Is it the king? Is it the priests? In fact, as I was originally putting together my sermon schedule, I assumed at first glance that this passage was directly connected with chapter 18 and 19 about the Levites and the judges because of the fact that the Levites and the judges are typically the ones who judge, which is what we even read in chapter 21. And so originally, when I had divided up this passage, I had placed the first eight verses of chapter 18 dealing with the Levite towns alongside this chapter in chapter 19 in the cities of refuge. Because the cities of refuge are all Levite towns. And yet as you look here at chapter 19, you'll see that the Levites are not mentioned at all. There's no mention of the Levites being involved. In fact, there's no mention of judgment at all, either before a judge or before the congregation. Chapter 19 just assumes the innocence of the innocent and the guilt of the guilty without ever specifying how you're supposed to determine that guilt or innocence. You have to look elsewhere in the Old Testament for that. This is one of the values, though, of being able to compare a passage on the same topic with other passages throughout Scripture on the same topic, that you're able to see the differences in the texts and to see the different interest that is focused upon in each of those texts. And it's possible that we might assume that we are here in a chapter on leadership, because of the fact that we've just followed chapter 17 and 18, but really, the emphasis here in chapter 19 on the cities of refuge is not about leadership, and it's not about judges. It's actually beginning a section of two or three chapters that's most interested in what we read in verse 13, purifying the land. You shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel. That phrase, you shall purge the, and then innocent guilt, or purge the evil, you shall purge, that's really the focus of these three chapters. And yet even that statement needs a little bit of qualifying, because as we look at the statement, you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, we assume that Moses means purge the innocent blood from the people of Israel, which he does. Except when you come to verse 14, it reminds us that the land is so closely tied with the people of Israel covenantally, that their inheritance and the people of Israel go hand in hand. We think of land where we live. We think of the land of Israel then where Israel lived. And yet the land is so tied to the covenant and so tied to the people's understanding of blessings and curses to the inheritance of Almighty God, the promises of God, that verse 14 warns, immediately following a discussion about murder, warns about not moving boundary markers. Now, as I read chapter 19 here, and as I first come across verse 14, I can't help but think about those times as you're watching the news on the 6 o'clock news stories. They're telling about this sad, tragic event that has taken place. Perhaps there has been a mass shooting like what happened in Georgia and Colorado in the last couple of weeks. Perhaps several of our servicemen and women have been killed somewhere in an ambush or in a training accident. There might be a large accident on an 81 or 581 or a tragic accident, a tragic fire where people died. And as the news anchors are telling the story, the tone is very somber. It's very serious. It's very respectful. In some cases, depending on the tragedy, it almost seems as though the news anchors are on the verge of tears. And then as soon as they finish that very somber story, as if some magical switch has been thrown, the next story is about something silly, like how many kittens were born at the Humane Society today. And you as a viewer are almost left with emotional whiplash in a way that seems almost disrespectful to the people that were involved in the previous tragedy that you were just talking about. As though what's being communicated in the face of that tragedy is, well, stinks for them. What we really care about is how many kittens were paid for. We've paid our 15 seconds of respect to those who died, 15 seconds to acknowledge the ongoing presence of death in our world, the consequences of the fall, but now we can move on to something much more uplifting like kittens. We can move on to the humorous parts of life and pretend that tragedy doesn't exist. In fact, the last time that I was watching the news and it happened, it was so shocking to go from one story to the next that I actually contacted the station and complained, which I never do, because it just seemed to cheapen the seriousness of the tragedy that we've been talking about. And as we look here in verse 14, it appears as though that same sort of tragedy is happening. What do you do when someone is killed in Israel? A father, a mother, a husband, a wife, a young child perhaps. It's tragic. It's awful. Emotions are raw. The avenger is out for blood. The avenger of blood is angry, which brings me to my second point. Make sure you don't move boundary markers. And we're kind of left looking at it like, what, Moses? Could you not figure out where to put this? And so you just kind of closed your eyes and pointed, and this is where this verse ends up. But verse 14 actually helps us understand a little bit more about the seriousness of chapter 19 and the few verses that I read there in chapter 21, that God is not only interested in the purity, the righteousness of the holiness of the people of Israel, but he's actually concerned about the holiness of the land of Israel, about the country of Israel. So much so that in the mind of Moses and in the mind of God here in chapter 19, violating the boundary marker that God has established, that God has decreed and has given as an inheritance to his people, is as serious as killing someone in the first part of chapter 19. So that not only does verse 14 help us see the connection between land and Israel in chapter 19, really, the rest of chapter 19 lets us see how serious the connection is between land and Israel in verse 14. You can't separate the two. So as Moses is continuing to say, purge the evil from Israel, he says, now as we're talking about purging the evil from Israel, I mean the land of Israel. We have to keep in mind that we cannot violate the boundary markers of this land. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Why? Well, for one thing, it dishonors the land, but also because when you move your neighbor's landmark or boundary, you are taking his possession that God gave to him and his family forever, his inheritance. His name is tied to that land, and the people of Israel are tied to that land and are so tied to that inheritance. The name of that person is so tied to that land that taking his land, even after he is dead, risks erasing his name from Israel. Because the people of Israel are directly tied to their inheritance of the land. To move the boundary marker of the land is to shrink his land and potentially take all of his land and completely erase him from the memory of Israel. In a sense, you're killing him after he's dead and gone because you're eliminating his memory. It's why the daughters of Zelophehad that we saw and came across repeatedly in the book of Numbers are so concerned that their father's land would disappear if they intermarried with other clans, that his name would disappear from the memory of Israel. It's a story that occurs almost as often in the five books of Moses as the cities of refuge, because the land and the people are that tied together. What is done to one is done to the other. That's why numerous places speak of the land enjoying its Sabbath rest while the people are away in exile. The land, in a sense, needed a break from the wickedness of Israel. Israel defiled the land. And so the ultimate goal of chapter 19 and those few verses in chapter 21 is to not defile the land. And yet when the land is defiled, how do you purge that defilement from the land? How do you get rid of it? Don't defile the land with innocent blood here in verse 10. Don't execute a man who does not need to be executed, but then also make sure that you do execute the actual murderer in verse 13. And so here in verse 14, the land would be defiled. The people of Israel would be defiled if a boundary marker is moved, because people and land are directly connected in covenantal Israel. Which is also why we have the discussion at the end of this chapter, verses 15 through 21, a way to prevent innocent blood from being shed, to prevent injustice, so that again, verse 19, you shall purge the evil from your midst. Purge, put it away, same word there as verse 13. This is how to prevent the tainting of the land. This is how to prevent the lying of witnesses. And the first few verses of chapter 21, how do you purge the evil from Israel when you don't know who did the murder? You just find a dead body laying somewhere. So they say in chapter 21, verse 8, accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you've redeemed. Do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt may be atoned for. So you shall purge, Moses says, the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. It's a way to purge that guilt of murder, that evil of murder from the midst of the land of Israel when they don't even know who does it. Again, this connection between land and the behavior of Israel is so important in the Old Testament, so crucial in the Old Testament, and yet so completely foreign to us. This connection between a city and the concept of refuge, we don't consider that either. It doesn't make sense to us. We don't have that concept really in our culture. Of a place being so sacred or so sacrosanct that we're just so tied to it that our behavior accepts it. We don't tie really the land to our behavior. The closest that we ever come are those ad campaigns that you see for littering, where it shows Mother Earth crying. That's about the closest that we ever come to this idea of our behavior affecting the land. But injustice hurting the land? We just don't think like that. Murder affecting the land? We don't think in those categories. And yet, to a small degree, a very small degree, we should. In Genesis chapter 3, we read of the sin of Adam and Eve. And we read there that all earth was cursed, was affected by the sin of Adam and Eve. It's even in Romans 8, where we read that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Because we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. There is an effect, even in the Old Testament, even outside of Israel, there is an effect of human sin upon the land. One that's really codified here in Israelite Old Testament theology in the laws of Israel, that their actions defile the land, affect creation. And yet, on the other hand, while we have Romans 8 and we have the idea of the curse of the fall upon the land and the redemption of creation, there's actually very little in the New Testament that talks of us as believers in Jesus Christ defiling the land on an ongoing basis. Beyond the effects of the fall, because the ideas of the Old Testament that were made concrete rather than abstract, that were physically understood, are now largely spiritually understood in the New Testament. Refuge is no longer a literal physical concept in the New Testament. It's now a spiritual idea. The city of God, the people of God, is now spiritual. In Israel, they understood it as a very concrete idea. in Israel, as long as the manslayer stays within that city of refuge, that designated city, and probably stays within a certain distance from the city as he's still within the land of the Levites, he's safe. But once that manslayer leaves the city, then he can be killed by the avenger of blood. There's such a powerful picture here in the Old Testament of this manslayer taking refuge, placing faith, as it were, in the protection of this city, protection of these elders, protection of this congregation that has judged and seen that he is innocent. Really, faith in the avenger of blood to respect the boundary of that refuge zone and not try to sneak in and kill him. Refuge can often be a very nebulous idea, a very difficult idea to define, and yet here for Israel, it's very clear for them. It's very concrete. They see exactly what it looks like. They know that refuge is a city and that they hide in that city. It's fascinating. There's only one verse in the New Testament that really picks up on this concept of refuge and applies it to our understanding of the New Testament gospel, and that's Hebrews 6:18. Where he says that, so by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that's set before us. The word does occur one other time in the New Testament, in Acts 14:6, as Paul and Barnabas are fleeing for refuge from Iconium, fleeing to Lystra and Derbe. Actually, it doesn't work out so well. They fled Iconium because they were afraid to get stoned. They got to Lystra and Derbe, and they got stoned. But the idea is at least there, and it's picked up on by the writer of Hebrews. But it is such a powerful picture that we see here in Deuteronomy 19 of fleeing for refuge. It's such an incredible picture of how we flee for refuge. Of course, no longer do we flee to a particular city, but we flee to Christ. Christ is our refuge. Of course, we aren't running to Christ as accidental manslayers. We are far worse. We are far more evil and far more sinister, which is likely one of the reasons why we don't see this idea of cities of refuge made explicit in the New Testament in relationship to Christ, because not all the details fit. We didn't accidentally do something wrong. We are rebels against God in thought and word and deed. We have violated his commandments, and yet Christ is indeed our refuge, the one that we run to escape the wrath of God, which is also probably why we don't see the cities of refuge in the New Testament, because we aren't running from an avenger of blood. We're running from the wrath of a holy and perfect God, and yet the one that we run to is that same holy and perfect God. We are trying to escape his wrath, trying to escape his displeasure, and yet he himself is the answer and is the refuge from that wrath and displeasure. He is both the judge and the savior. It's ironic on the one hand, and yet as we look back at Deuteronomy 19, it's not really as ironic as we might think, because that word avenger here in Deuteronomy 19, which is the best translation in English of the idea of what is taking place here, this word outside of the context of these cities of refuge and the avenger of blood is actually translated as redeemer. He's the redeemer of blood. It's the same word that we see in the book of Ruth. There, we don't translate it as the avenger of blood. That would make Boaz seem very creepy. Instead, we translate it as the kinsman redeemer, which is a concept that we fully understand as pointing to Christ. Here, the redeemer of blood is trying to redeem the blood of his slain relative by executing the guilty person, the person who slayed him. And yet, not to push the metaphor too far, isn't that what Christ does for us? That Christ is the one being executed in order to slay us? No, in order to redeem us, in order to save us, we who were dead in sin. He's not avenging us, he is redeeming us. It's ironic, really, as the last verses of chapter 21, the man hanging on a tree is cursed, defiling the land, as it were. You're not supposed to leave him hanging on that tree overnight because that's defiling before God. And yet it's the very fact that Christ hung on a tree and was cursed that removes the curse from us, that redeems us from the wrath of God. Christ is our redeemer. Christ is our refuge. Christ is our curse, taking the curse to lift the curse. Which really, after you go through and figure out all the instances that Christ fulfills this picture of the cities of refuge, is so complicated that it probably is no accident that it doesn't show up in the New Testament. Because God is the Redeemer and the city of refuge and the high priest and the judge and the one pursuing and the one saving, and, well, really, he's just all of it. He is the refuge. He is that city of refuge. Just as we're reminded by the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, we have fled to Christ for eternal refuge. We may not have cities of refuge, but we understand that concept every bit the same in the New Testament era, that Christ is our refuge. And yet Israel also understands not only the concept of refuge as they physically see it displayed, Israel continues to see the concept of impurity, the concept of defilement of the land, and even more so, the idea of the sin in their midst that must be dealt with, which is an idea also that in our era is now more spiritually understood than physical, since sins of defilement are no longer tied to the land, and yet, in a sense, sin is still tied to a particular territory or a particular institution, although instead of the land of Israel, the real focus is upon the defilement and the purging of evil in the New Testament era from the midst of the church. Now, that's not to suggest that when we sin, that somehow our building is literally defiled. And yet, on the other hand, as we consider the concept and the way that we understand sin, there is a sense in which, well, yeah, in some ways the building is defiled. Because when a major scandal takes place in the church, when there's a major public sin that takes place in the church, people don't drive by our houses and mock us. They don't drive down my neighborhood street and shake their fist at my house. But they do that to the church building. People will drive by and make all sorts of gestures towards the church. They will scream at the church. They will send hate mail to the church. And they're focusing it all at our building because that's all they know. They don't know who goes to church here. Certainly what they intend to mock is not just the building. They're not going up and punching the bricks on the outside of our building as though they're angry at the bricks. They're angry at the people who go here, but they don't know who that is. And so instead, they direct all of their focus towards a building, towards an institution, towards the church. Our world understands that the church has been defiled by that sin, and so they focus on what they see, on the building, acknowledging that the church, the individuals within the building, are what has been defiled by individual sin. And yet, unfortunately, when we consider the church itself, there are many times that the church itself does not see that connection between an individual sin and a defilement of the congregation. We often underestimate the effect of individual sin upon a whole congregation as though individual sin has little effect upon all of us. And yet it does. It affects every single one of us. And it doesn't just affect us in terms of leading us astray, although that's also possible, but it also dishonors the image of Christ that we all bear, the name of Christ that we all bear. And it's not just today in 2021 that we struggle with this. This is an ancient concern of even the New Testament church, the failure of church discipline, of not doing church discipline, of not, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a chapter dealing with church discipline, of not purging the evil person from among you, says Paul. That same word, purge. Purge the evil person. He's likely quoting here from Deuteronomy, taking these words directly from the Old Testament, and saying, we have to do church discipline. We have to call people to repentance for the sake of that individual, but also for the sake of the congregation, for the sake of the glory of Christ. And if they don't repent, if they refuse to repent, there comes a time in which we have to excommunicate them. We have to purge the evil from our midst, again calling them to repentance, again being concerned for the reputation of Jesus Christ. We have to purge the evil. We remove them from our congregations for the spiritual good of all, so that they don't lead others astray, so that they don't defile us, but also because they bring dishonor and really implied guilt upon the whole congregation. And so Paul says, just as Moses does in the Old Testament, you have to purge that evil. You have to discipline it. You have to address it. You have to get rid of it. You cannot simply ignore it. I think that's a good reminder for us as we read even passages in Deuteronomy 21 about this dead body that's laying out in the middle of nowhere. There's a part of us that just seems so foreign as we read it, and we're like, well, I didn't do it, so who cares? And yet, as we recognize, there is a murderer among us, and we have to address this. There is a sin that has been committed. We can't just throw our hands up and say, well, we weren't there, we didn't see it. Moses says, no, you have to atone for it. You have to address it. And in the same way, in the New Testament, while we no longer practice these laws and commandments literally, if we find a dead body laying in the front yard, we're going to call the police. We're not just going to offer sacrifices. For a number of reasons, obviously, we don't follow everything literally, and yet it's clear that the same concepts exist in the church today, that we still have faith in a refuge and still have that concept very much displayed in Christ. We still have concepts of purity, the purity of the congregation, just as much today, where we can't ignore sin, we have to address it and take care of it. Only now, in all of these things, we are focused on Christ, on the glory of Christ, and on Christ as our refuge, understanding that he's the one who has really established the spiritual community of the church. He is the one who is the head of the church. It is he that we reflect. It is he who has established a spiritual kingdom. And yet we also understand, again, that we prioritize these ideas of refuge and purity as we pursue Christ. All of which to say, as we read the details here in Deuteronomy 19 and 21, and as they seem so foreign to us, and there's that very strong tendency to just skim or skip ahead, let us be reminded that they point us to Christ. And then in faith in Christ, let us indeed pursue purity while rejoicing that we indeed have refuge in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you that you have given us a refuge in Christ. We thank you so much for him. And thank you that you have sent him to redeem us and to save us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would indeed take sin seriously, that we would indeed take repentance seriously, and that we would call people to the refuge where they might indeed be delivered from their sin, its punishment, its presence, its power. For it's in you we pray. Amen.